Scripture reading this morning is in 2 Corinthians, it's verses 16 to 24. But thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to gather today to worship you. Lord, we do praise you and we love you, Lord. And we just thank you for the many, many blessings that you continuously pour out on us. Lord, we thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. And Lord, we ask you to help us to obey your word and to flee temptation when it comes. And Lord, we just ask you to continue to watch over us and bless us. Be with the pastor now as he brings this word to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, this morning we are looking and we're continuing through 2 Corinthians, passage that Brother Greg just read, verses 16 through 24 is our passage. Sermon is going to be titled Live Rightly. Last week I saw clips of an interview that Jesse Waters did with Erica Kirk, in which she talked about what it was like grieving under a microscope. And it was just a heart-wrenching interview, as she talked about how people had not only been mocking the manner in which she expressed grief, but even accusing her of faking her grief and of even going so far as to make the accusations that she was behind her husband's murder. She talked about that she has been criticized for the way she dresses and walks and cries and hugs and talks, you name it. But of course, it should come as no surprise that this is coming from the same people that celebrated her husband's public execution at the hand of a deranged psychopath. And so anybody that can celebrate a young man being shot in the throat and leaving behind small fatherless children and a young widow are not really people that can be reasoned with. The same people that are mocking and slandering this poor widow continue to slander and mock her dead husband and, of course, her children. They fabricate lies, and no amount of evidence contrary to their accusations will cause them to cease their slander. They're just slanderers. That's what they do. And this is the culture in which we live. Those who hate our Lord Jesus Christ will stop at nothing to destroy the lives of those who follow him. And the more public your witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater such hatred toward you will become. And that should not surprise us at all, because the scriptures are very clear that that's not only the way that things will be, but it's the way things have always been. In John chapter 15, verses 19 through 21, Jesus said, "If you were of the world would love you as its own." Let me read that again. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. They don't know God. That's Jesus' point. Within the context of 2 Corinthians, Paul had been slandered. He'd been slandered by false teachers. They had attacked everything about the man. They sought to tear down Paul in the eyes of the church at Corinth. They wanted Paul's integrity to be shot in the eyes of the church, and they had had some success. But the church had since repented, and things between the church and Paul were on the mend. Now, one of the accusations made against Paul is that he had secret plans to misuse the offering that was being collected for the suffering believers in Jerusalem and Judea. Of course, nothing could be further from the truth, but truth was not the goal. The goal was destroy Paul, tear down Paul. And so this put Paul in the position of defending himself against these false accusations, this slander. He was faced with defending his apostleship and his character. And at the end of the day, the church, well, deep down they knew Paul. And many of them loved Paul. And Paul loved them. Otherwise, he might have shaken the dust off his feet and moved on. But for love. Back in chapter 5, verse 14, he said that the love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ. In other words, this is gospel-motivated love. In fact, this is the whole of what he said in that passage, chapter 5, verses 14 to 15. He says, for the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, that's Jesus, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And so this is gospel-motivated love. Paul teaches us a very valuable lesson here in 2 Corinthians. In fact, he teaches us countless valuable lessons. But the one I'm referring to this morning is the lesson that while we cannot control what other people say about us, we can control not only how we respond, but control what is actually true about us. In other words, people can trash our character, but by God's grace, we are in charge of our character. In the passage before us this morning, Paul has been encouraging the church to continue collecting this special offering for the suffering believers. I remind you, this is an offering that the church had begun collecting, but ceased the collection due to the influx of the false teachers and their accusations against Paul. In verses 16 through 24, Paul informs the church that a team has been appointed to oversee this offering, to oversee the delivery and the administration of this offering. And Paul names three individuals who have been appointed to travel with him for this purpose. The first one is Titus, whom the church is familiar with. Titus had previously visited the church. We've read about that. He visited the church. He's the one that reported back to Paul that there had been a movement of the Holy Spirit following his harsh letter. That's the way he put it. And that the people were repenting of their character assassination of Paul. And so this is the Titus that he's referring to. They know him. In verse 16, Paul tells the church that God put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care that Paul has for them. And so Paul is basically telling them, you know, Titus loves you in the same way that I love you. God has put that into his heart. Secondly, an individual Paul described in verse 18 as the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. It's interesting that Paul does not name this individual, but there's been no shortage of speculation as to who this might be. One very compelling argument is that this individual is Luke, of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Of course, we have no actual way of knowing that. And so all we can do is speculate, and speculate is really useless at the end of the day. Paul says that he is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. Now I want you to watch something here, because the word translated famous in the ESV is not what our modern ears might think. This does not mean that this is an individual who's the equivalent of the modern day celebrity preacher. In fact, the apostles would be appalled by what we look at as modern day celebrity preachers. The term simply means praise or praiseworthy. And the churches that Paul speaks of are likely the Macedonian churches. He's well known around the Macedonian churches. So this is likely a brother whose gospel ministry is well known among the Macedonian churches, and it's a ministry that is praiseworthy. Okay. The third individual is listed in verse 22 and is also unnamed. Paul says that this is an individual who has been tested and found earnest in these matters, which would refer to his earnestness for this collection, for the suffering saints. In other words, he has a real passion about seeing this collection taken for the suffering saints, and he's proven himself to be a trustworthy person in this manner. So he's a good person for the team. And then Paul sums up that in verse 23 by saying, as for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. And Paul tells us why this team has been assembled. He tells us that in verse 20. And this is his reason. He says, so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. In other words, this team provides a sense of accountability that ensures that the offerings are actually going to the suffering believers and are not being misused. And that's a good thing, right? Don't you like to know that the offerings that you give are actually going to the things that you're giving them to? Okay, so that's what Paul is doing here. He's saying this is for that purpose, so that you can be sure that these offerings are going to the very thing that you are giving them to. And then Paul says this in verse 21, and this is going to be the focus of our sermon today. He says, for we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of men. I said earlier that while we cannot control what other people say about us, we can control what is actually true about us. People can and will trash our character, but by God's grace, we are in charge of our character. And so Paul is showing us here what we ought to do, even as others might be seeking to tear us down. So that's kind of the point. He's teaching us what we ought to do, even as others might be seeking to tear us down. And it all boils down to one basic statement: to do what is right, to do what is righteous. And so let's look together at this text. And the first thing I want us to see is our aim. Our aim. Paul wrote in verse 21, we aim at what is honorable. Now the term aim means to perceive beforehand and then to make provision for. In other words, Paul is looking at what might be, and he's making provision of what might be. He understands that there might be accusations made once this offering is leaves the church and Paul's on his way to Jerusalem. He understands that he's vulnerable to all types of accusation. And Paul is not unaware of the fact that we all have just imperfect hearts. He's aware of his own imperfections. He's aware of his own his own problems that we all have, being prone to wonder, right? And so Paul is seeing that, and he's making provision for that. So this is not an afterthought for Paul. Paul has gone to great pains to put in place this team. The NIV actually translates the phrase this way: for we are taking pains to do what is right. That's a good translation of that phrase. We are taking pains to do what is right. And you can see that the term translated as honorable in the ESV, in the NIV, is translated as what is right. In the King James Version, it's translated as honest things. In fact, in the King James Version, it reads providing for honest things. It refers to that which is beautiful. Thayer's Encyclopedia defined it this way. It is what is beautiful by reason of purity of heart and life, and hence praiseworthy, morally good, noble, honorable, conferring honor. And so Paul is taking great pains to do that which is beautiful as opposed to that which is not beautiful or ugly. He's taking great pains to do that which is morally good and not that which is morally bad. He's taking great pains to do that which is honorable and not that which is dishonorable, and to be seen in that light. Of course, to do this, there has to be a standard by which to measure what is beautiful, what is morally good. I mean, Paul is not using false weights to measure these things. After all, this is something he's taking great pains to do. And the standard, of course, is God's word. And so basically, Paul desired to not only preach the word of God from his mouth, but to actually live a life that reflects a transformation in the Lord Jesus Christ, to actually walk in obedience to Jesus and to be seen as seeking to do that. He desired that there be a consistency between the word he preached and the way that he lived. Paul told the church at Philippi back in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Now, that's a sobering statement, isn't it? Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. In other words, seek by God's grace to walk in step with the gospel, to live a changed life. James writes in James 1 verse 22, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only." That is, seek to live a life that aligns with God's word. God's word is the perfect standard. And even as believers, at our best, we are imperfect. We don't always get it right. In fact, we often mess up, and sometimes we mess up really badly. But that perfect standard should be our goal. And when we don't get it right, when we do fall, there should be repentance and then a grace-driven striving to get it right. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." We need every one of those things that the scripture provides. We are in constant need of being taught. None of us have arrived in our knowledge of God. None of us have arrived in our knowledge of the Bible. None of us have arrived in our knowledge of all the great spiritual truths. We are all in constant need of being taught, and we are in constant need of being shown our shortcomings and in need of being corrected. And we have a need for being trained in righteousness, because we don't drift towards righteousness. As we were just singing a few moments ago, "Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it." If you don't feel the fact that you are prone to wonder, then you're in trouble. The moment that you forget that you are prone to wonder, you will wonder. That's what you will do. Because we don't drift toward righteousness. It takes knowing what is righteous and striving towards that which is righteous. And we will not know what is righteous if we neglect God's gift to us in his word. Paul says that this scripture is God-breathed. In other words, it is breathed out by God. That means that this is the very word of God that he inspired to be written down for our benefit. Our statement of faith, the Baptist Faith and Message, puts it this way, quote, "The Holy Bible was written by men divinely inspired and is God's revelation of himself to man. It is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Therefore, all scripture is totally true and trustworthy. It reveals the principles by which God judges us, and therefore is and will remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions should be tried. All scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is himself the focus of divine revelation." End quote. My friends, whether you realize it or not, there is no shortage of worldly wisdom seeking to influence your heart and mind. It comes in all ways. News ain't even news anymore. It is an agenda seeking to get you to think a certain way, to conform your mind to a certain opinion. You're constantly, and when I say you, I'm talking about us. We are constantly being told what is beautiful and what is right and what is morally good and what is honorable by a world that lives in rebellion against its maker. By a people who make up their own ever-changing rules and standards for their own benefit. It's a world that calls evil good, and it calls good evil. And it's a world that demands that you agree with those measurements. And if you do not agree with those measurements, then you yourself are called evil. And they will do whatever they feel they can get away with in order to beat you into submission or to at least shut you up. God's word stands over and against that. God tells us what is actually beautiful, what is actually good, what is actually right and actually holy. And in doing so, he informs us of our own ugliness and badness and wrongness and unholiness. This word stands like a mirror, showing us our flaws and our shortcomings, and it condemns us and informs us of judgment that awaits us. But it also offers us God's love-motivated cure in Jesus Christ. And so we find that because God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son, Jesus Christ, into the world to save sinners so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. We find that God's word that he saves sinners and he makes those sinners become his very own children so that we actually become in Jesus the very children of God. And he gives us in his word how we as his children are to live and informs us of the grace that is ours even when we fall short. And so we look to his word. And there in his word, we see what is honorable and we aim to do that. And so that is our aim. Secondly, I want us to see our audience. Just 2 points today. And I don't want you to feel like you're getting cut short. I didn't get that third one. That's just two today. Our audience. Notice that Paul says in verse 21, we aim at what is honorable not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And so our audience in doing what is honorable is twofold. First and primarily, our audience is the Lord. We aim at what is honorable in the Lord's sight. That is, we make it our aim to do what is right in the Lord's sight. And the Lord is Jesus Christ. Back in verse 9, which was our focus last Sunday, Paul says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, that he was God, yet for your sake he became poor, that is, he became a man and submitted himself even to the point of death, even death on a cross, so that you, by his poverty, by his becoming a man, by his humbling himself and becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich, so that you might become a child of the living God. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord is the name above all names that was bestowed upon Jesus Christ. He is Lord over all. And he is the one we have surrendered our lives to. He's the one we sing about when we sing, I surrender all. And so obviously he is the one in whose eyes we want to do what is right. Back in chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, Paul wrote these words. This is one of those very common passages that are read at funerals. Paul says, for we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent, this body, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Amen? And so verse 9. And so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And so our aim is to be found pleasing in his sight. This is primary. What other people think, that's secondary. And really isn't even in comparison to what he thinks. Right? We want to do what is right in his sight, because at the end of the day, the buck stops with him. And he knows everything about us. We can hide absolutely nothing from him. We can hide things from one another. We can pretend to one another, but we can't pretend to him. We can't hide anything from him. There's absolutely nothing that escapes his sight. The writer of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 13, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Let me read that last verse again. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. He knows absolutely everything about you. He knows you better than you know yourself. And perhaps no one in all of Scripture put that better than King David. In Psalm 139, verses 1 through 12. And by the way, this is King David who thought he had gotten away with something. And then the prophet Nathan confronted him. And he realized, oh yeah, there's this God who sees all things. David wrote this in Psalm 139, verses 1 through 12. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. Boy, if I don't sober you up, huh? You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. That'll scare you too, huh? You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night. In other words, if I get in the closet where there is no light at all, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. David's point is that we are very intimately known by God. He knows everything about us. He knows your every thought, word, and deed, past, present, and future. He knows your every motive. In other words, when you do something, he knows the reason that you did the something. Right? He knows your every motive. Nothing is hidden from him, and nothing can be hidden from him. He knows all. God does not make accusations against you. Right? When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, as Paul was talking about back in chapter 5, and give an account for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad, God's not accusing you of anything. He doesn't have to because he knows. He deals in absolute facts. There's a very real sense in which we are under 24-hour surveillance. I've often said that one ought to always assume that there's cameras everywhere, capturing your every move. I watched a crime show the other night where a murder happened in New Orleans. And through the use of cameras all around the city, the investigators were able to track the movement of the perpetrators and the vehicle they were in and make an arrest. Just watching cameras. All right, this car turned. Oh, there's a camera on that street. Oh, there's a camera on that street. Oh, and they were they did all that with the use of cameras. There are cameras on you mostly all of the time. Even when you go to the self-checkout, there's that ugly picture of you. Right? You thought, man, I thought I looked good today. That camera is telling the truth right there. There are cameras on you most of the time, but you can find a place where there are no cameras. You can escape the view of a camera, but you can never escape the watchful eye of God. But we do not simply make it our aim to please him because we cannot escape his watchful eye.
We do not simply make it our aim to please him because we know that we cannot get away with doing bad. Like, we are not the person who refrains from stealing only because there are cameras watching our every move. You know, if we could just eliminate the cameras, then we would just rob the place blind. That's not us because we have been transformed. And so knowledge of the cameras might be the motivation to not steal for the thief, but for Christians, we know our Lord sees and knows all things, but the greater motivation to do what is right in his sight is the great love which he has for us, and which a byproduct of the love we have for him. Remember, it's the love of Christ that controls us. And so we make it our aim to please him because he loves us. And he demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. And so we make it our aim to please him, to do what is right in his sight because of this great love. Secondly, our audience includes mankind. So again, Paul wrote, "For we aim to do what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man." Paul has demonstrated this by forming this church-appointed team to administer this offering to the suffering believers back in Jerusalem. So again, he said in verse 20, "We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us." Paul knew that while he could not stop people from accusing him of things and attacking his character, he could work to make sure that he was actually blameless and even take precautions to avoid many accusations. That is what this team was all about. Anyone accusing Paul of misusing these funds could be proven wrong by the team. And the existence of the team itself would put to rest any would be, or not any, but many would be accusations. And so Paul is taking pains to be seen as honest in the eyes of men, to be seen as doing the honorable thing. And this for gospel reasons. This is gospel motivated. He doesn't want anything becoming a distraction from the gospel. So I want to be seen as doing right in the eyes of man for the sake of the gospel. Not long ago, we had been shopping at Sam's. We like Sam's. We're not Costco people. You know, we are Walmart people, not Target people, you know. I heard Jerry Clower call it Target one time and it stuck with me. Anyway, so we go to Sam's. We like to scan and go things on the app. So you can scan your items with the app and then pay through the app and head to the door. That's just, we like that. And at the door, there's always the person checking receipts. The person will usually scan the barcode either on your receipt or on your phone and then scan like three things to make sure. That's a kind of an attempt to make sure you didn't steal anything, you know, and then you're free to go after you've been detained. Well, we got out to the car and we realized we didn't scan an item. It was something we didn't pay for. And the lady, the receipt checker, she didn't catch it either. Now back in the old days, here's what I would have done. This is prior to my relationship with Jesus. I would have tossed that baby in the trunk. I'd have been like, you know what? Should have paid better attention. That's on them. Right? I would have just been happy that I saved some money. I would have justified all that in my wicked heart, right? But the Holy Spirit won't let you get away with that. And so back in we go to pay for the item. That is doing not only what is right in the sight of God, but also in the sight of man, because you have to tell the person you didn't pay for it. And then you have to go pay for it. And that in itself testifies to honesty. And it certainly aids our gospel witness. Nevertheless, there will be people still who malign your character no matter what you do. Let me tell you a story from back in seminary. This is the only time that I ever went to administration over what a professor was teaching. The class was a New Testament interpretation of the book of Acts. The professor was an adjunct faculty. That is, he's not an actual faculty member. Instead, he was a PhD student who's being allowed to teach, all right, for a very minimal pay, and they usually don't even give those guys a grader, okay? They have to grade their own papers. His view of Acts was heretical, just to say the least. He had this unbiblical view of Paul, and he pictured Paul as being at war with God, not only pre-conversion, but post-conversion. And he even accused Paul, get this, of misusing this offering. Specifically, in Acts chapter 21, where Paul pays for the completion of the Nazirite vow for the four men and for his own purification. He accuses Paul of taking money from that collection and using that money to pay these fees. And that he was doing so, as a thief. And so yes, the professor accused Paul of misusing this offering, the very thing that Paul was taking great pains to avoid being accused of wrongdoing. My point is, people are going to attack you anyway. But by God's grace, let's eliminate as much fuel as possible so that their accusations prove invalid. And do this for the sake of the gospel, so that nothing becomes a distraction from the gospel. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." I'm going to read that one more time since I botched it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable," same word, "so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So by God's grace, do what is honorable in the sight of the Lord, and then also in the sight of men, and trust yourself to God, even as character assassinators carry out the work of their father, the devil, you knowing that greater is he that is in you than he was in the world. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Perhaps as you came into this place this morning, the Holy Spirit of God has opened your eyes to the fact that you don't even have a relationship with Jesus, that you're lost. And by God's grace, you've heard the gospel this morning. You've heard about this Jesus who came into this world to save sinners, who came into this world and went to the cross to save sinners. The one who, though he was rich, for your sake became poor so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. I plead with you today, friend, while you came into this place lost, you don't have to leave lost. And so would you give your life to Jesus today? Would you now, even where you sit, cry out to Jesus? Confess to him that you are indeed a sinner and call on him to save you. He promises in his word that he will save you. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let us make it our aim to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord, and by God's grace, to do what is right also in the eyes of men. Let us live rightly by his grace in Jesus' name. Lord, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your graciousness. Thank you for your word. May we be, Lord, doers of the word and not hearers only. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.